Joel, that was the whole point God was saying. When Peter said, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Keep in mind that these are pilgrims. These are good, God-fearing Jews fulfilling their requirement to be at certain feasts in Jerusalem, certain times of the year, from all over the world. These weren't just rank-and-file people. It's interesting, later on in the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul speaking to Greeks at a Greek philosophical exchange near Athens, and he preaches a sermon, and he didn't use one single scriptural reference. And you think, well, why is that? Well, they didn't know any scripture. It would have been pointless. He came at it from a different angle. These people knew the scriptures. I was thinking last night, coming home from... Just turn the monitor off, yeah. Just coming home from Rockland, I was thinking that some of these quotations from Psalm 16 and from Psalm 110 that he quotes and from Joel were songs that they sang. They sang every feast day. So these people knew the scriptures that he was talking about. The minute he said the prophet Joel, and he started, remember the thing that I told you back in the Psalms when we were studying that a common rabbinical device was to quote the first two verses of a passage and then let the people finish? It was a memorization tool. He could have just said, this is what the prophet Joel spoke and said, in the last days God says, and most of these people would have been able to finish the whole prophecy. They had it memorized. So it was very effective that he used these scriptures. And I've often wondered, because they did not know what God was going to do. They didn't know what it was going to look like when the Holy Spirit was outpoured. Jesus didn't tell them. He just said that when it happens, you'll have power that you don't have now. You'll have power of the Holy Spirit upon you, and you'll be witnesses everywhere you go. We didn't tell them about the praising God in other languages that they didn't know. He didn't tell them about the rushing wind and the little tongues of fire over their heads. He didn't tell them any of that stuff. So they didn't really know what they were waiting for, except, and I think sometimes that's really good. We did make a comment 2 weeks ago that for this Pentecostal experience that these people had, every time it happens in the book of Acts, you'll never once see people that were seeking after the experience. It wasn't something they were seeking after. They were just opening their hearts to the Holy Spirit and said, "I just pour yourself out on me, Lord. That's what I want. Give me whatever I need." And he chose to give them this particular thing. Joel's prophecy is an interesting thing to look at. I already told you it comes in two parts. Just to be sure, this afternoon I looked up Jesus' prophecy of the end times, the last days. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus used some of these same figures of speech that we find in verses 19 and 20 about the blood and the fire and the signs in the heavens and the signs on the earth and, you know, that kind of creeps some people out. I think when it's going down, the people that were skeptical are going to be creeped out by it. But the part that Peter refers to here in Joel is the part that speaks of something that was unprecedented until this event. And that was the Spirit of God poured out upon ordinary people. No distinction whether they were males or females or old or young. God poured out his Spirit upon anybody that was his, that was waiting for it to happen. Obedient and yielded. And now to us, I mean, we live with that on this side of the cross as being something that we take for granted. But you realize this is the very first time it ever happened to ordinary people. It's the first time. It was the beginning of what we are now, I believe, at the end of. The phrase "the last days," by the way, refers to the period of time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And you think, well, that's a mighty long period of time. Well, yeah, in relation to if you thought that it was going to be a few days, but if you take it from the whole time that God's plan for the earth has been in place, it's a fairly short segment of time. It's just a fraction of that time. I believe we're at the end of the last days. I think there's plenty of scriptural evidence for that. Joel's prophecy I truly believe every commentator that I've read said there was lots of evidence that even the prophets themselves did not understand this. They did not. Even Peter, as he said these words, didn't fully get it. We're going to see later on in the book of Acts when God tells him to go into a Gentile's house and pray for him to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter wouldn't go, because God only would pour out his Spirit upon Jews. And God says, wait a minute, I said all people. Oh, you mean Gentiles? So Peter himself didn't get it at this time. I just find it so comforting that God's willing to use people. When we get down to the part where it says, you know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and plan. Remember, this is Peter who tried to stop it from happening more than once. And now he understands. So Peter, as he's saying these words, as he's quoting the scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't really understand the full ramifications of it now. He will later. But it was his explanation, because the Lord said, the Lord is saying, I told you. I told you I was going to do this. I know it's been a long time coming, but I told you. And the whole point that Peter's making is pointing out the signs accompanying the coming of Messiah, and then pointing to Jesus and saying he's the Messiah. And so that's the picture that he's painting in this speech. When we take it apart in little pieces like this, it's hard to see that overarching message. But he's painting the picture that they believed Jesus was a man of God. They sort of thought that it was sort of a horrible mistake, the things that had happened. Oh, those crazy Romans. Oh, those redneck Pharisees, you know, what a tragedy. And they had no doubt who Jesus was, but they did not believe he was the Messiah. Even his own disciples didn't believe he was the Messiah for a while. So that's the point Peter's trying to make. A couple of things I wanted you to notice. I already told you that in verses 16 and 17, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young man will see visions, your old men. It's the emphasis was on the word your, not special people. Sometimes once in 50 years, one man or one woman will be chosen by God. He would pour his Spirit upon them to do something really special or speak something really special. One or two special people. They were totally not prepared for something like this. Ordinary people. Just in case you don't know what the word prophesy means, I don't know if you ever walk past the supermarket checkout, but you almost cannot avoid magazines like the National Enquirer and that ilk. Whenever they talk about prophecy, it always has to do with foretelling the future, and of course people just, you know, roll their eyes and sort of blow that off. The verb prophesy, prophetuo, is the Greek verb, if you're interested. It's prophetuo, prophetuo. It simply means to speak God's message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Does that include foretelling the future? Well, sometimes it does. We talked about this just a little bit last night, and I always love talking about this, because when God foretells the future, when God says, this is going to happen, he's not guessing, he's not hoping. He's not saying, well, I've got some guys working on it, and if everything goes according to plan, this is what's going to happen. When God says this will happen, it's because he's already there. He is watching it happen as he speaks. He knows, the Bible says, by experience, the end from the beginning. Now, you and I can't do that. We could say, well, I plan on doing this, or I plan on doing that. We can't even really plan an entire day out and think everything is going to go according to plan. But see, we don't live in time in the sense that God lives above time. We can't know things ahead of time the way he knows them. Talk about that in a minute. It simply means prophetuo. It simply means to speak God's message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It means they're not self-generated thoughts. If you study any of the Old Testament prophets, sometimes it's quite humorous. I was reading Daniel a couple of weeks ago just because I love that book, and I kind of wanted to run through it and see if I could pick out any nuggets that I missed. But if you read Daniel, most of the book is prophecy. And when you get to the end of it, Daniel's all finished, and God says, Daniel's just basically writing down what God tells him. And then Daniel's all done. He says, okay, now can I ask you something? What does that mean? And God says, well, it wouldn't make sense to you if I told you, because it's not for you. It's for those people down the road. When it comes true, those people will recognize it. They'll see it in front of their eyeballs. A lot of times, the prophets had no idea what they were saying. They were not self-generated thoughts and messages. They were God-generated. That's what it takes for it to fit under the category of prophetuo. Now, there are lots of people running around today telling you that they have a word from God. Personally, I'm absolutely terrified to put words into God's mouth because I know I'm going to have to answer to him for that. And there's such a thing as a false prophet, which simply means somebody says that this message is from God, but it's really not. And that's another whole story. But Peter is just saying, what you see happening right now, these people, men and women, young men, young women, old women, people from all walks of life that have been sitting here waiting for God's power to come upon them, you hear them speaking, and you yourselves are witness, they couldn't possibly have known the languages that they're speaking in. And he said, this is that thing that Joel said, that they would be speaking a message of God under the pure inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's quite an effective illustration, wouldn't you say? I would think anybody that knew Peter would probably be totally just mystified at him standing up there. And they would realize that even when he was speaking his native language, he could be prophesying, because they said, this isn't all coming from Peter. God is obviously speaking through him. So prophecy simply means speaking the message of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It may be predictive, it may not, because God knows the future. He could say, he can talk about the future just like he talks about the past. I find great comfort in every place in Scripture that God says he's going to do something when I realize that he's saying it because he's seeing it happen. It's not a question of whether it will. It will. Verses 19 and 20, I already told you, just refer to future events. And if you want to read through Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 in answer to a question when they ask him about the end of the last days, he quotes some of these same phrases. And so does, I think, the book of Revelation. And if I'm not mistaken, I think Daniel does as well, uses some of the same imagery. I want one little note, and I just want to get it out there because it's interesting to me, and it'll be interesting for somebody out there, maybe not for you. Bear with me. Why did he read the whole prophecy? Did he have to read, or quote, he didn't read. Why did he quote the whole prophecy? Only part of it referred to what was happening right then. I don't know. I just know that it was not uncommon for people, when they referred to a prophecy, to only talk about part of it. And the best example I can think of is Jesus standing up in the synagogue of Nazareth And remember, he asked for the scroll, and it was handed to him, and he turned to Isaiah, and he read half of a prophecy. In fact, if you look at it, he stopped in the middle of a verse. And he read part of the prophecy, and he closed up the scroll, and before he sat down, he said, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." And you think, well, why didn't he read the rest of it? Well, because the rest of it refers to something that's going to happen later at his second coming. So even Jesus quoted part of it. Peter just quotes the entire thing. I don't know why. I love verse 21 that says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you take it out of its context, it's still a promise that's reiterated in other places. I quoted earlier from Psalm 145, I don't know if you remember when we studied it, it wasn't that long ago, where the psalmist said, "The Lord is near to everyone that calls upon him in truth." Once again, on this side of the cross, we take that so for granted. We'd have to remember that these prophecies that were spoken to people who their whole lives could not even dream of the concept of a face-to-face confrontation with God. They always had to go through a mediator. I think that's why it disturbs me so much when I see in the name of Christianity that there are people still perpetrating a system that puts mediators, people, between God and other people. You can't talk to God yourself. You have to go through the priest or you go through the mediator. And the veil in the temple was torn from the top down when Jesus said it's finished. Torn from the top down to completely end that period of time where people could not directly approach God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth. Jeremiah 33:3 says, the Lord says, "Call on me, and I will show you great things, mighty things that you don't know, that you know nothing about." God invites us to call upon him. And I want to say something about that just so we understand what that means. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I hope I don't offend anybody, but, you know, you can speak with me later. Write me, send me an email. But there's a lot of misunderstanding about what this means. It's another one of my problems with evangelism campaigns, where you have a little prayer on a card and you say to somebody, "Okay, repeat these words after me." And, you know, I, Bob, take you, Jesus. To be my lawfully wed Savior, to have the whole, or whatever the little thing is that you're having people read. And then when they pray, "Amen," you tell them, "Okay, now you're saved." And I want to say that's not necessarily true. It's not the words that save you. It's whether you were truly calling upon the name of the Lord. The Amplified Bible talks about it involving faith and response and worship and adoration because he's the Lord. Just let me give you a couple of examples. Maybe it'll straighten that out if that's confusing to you. By the way, some people's idea of being saved is that you come up at an invitation at the end of a service and shake hands with the pastor and join the church. But that doesn't save anybody any more than, you know, getting a part-time job at McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger. Church membership is not what saves us. Anyone that calls upon the Lord with all of their heart, if you did read that card, but you meant those words, that qualifies as calling upon the name of the Lord and calling upon him in truth. And then something happens. Then you've engaged with a living person. But it's like the marriage vows. You know, if people say, "I promise you, blah, 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 blah," and you can say those words to this person standing there across from you, and at the end of that ceremony, in the eyes of the law, you're married. But nothing is going to happen in terms of a bonding if you didn't mean what you said. You understand? We're dealing with a person. So calling upon the name of the Lord. I'll just give you one little example. I had a very good friend out west. She was one of the most talented people I've ever met, and I would say probably the most well-rounded person I've ever met. She was extremely responsible. In fact, as an unbeliever, she was a better Christian than most of the Christians I knew. She was not argumentative. She acted more like Jesus than a lot of the church people I'd been around. She was not a believer. And when I first met her, I remember asking her what she wanted for Christmas, sitting in the ferry line. And she said, I want to be a whole person. And I thought, well, wow, what does that mean? And she went on to say, well, she said, well, you know, I have this place in my heart. She called it spirituality. She says, I have this place in my life, this compartment. I haven't found anything that fits there. So I'm looking. And of course, I'm going, ooh, 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 you know, let me tell you. But as we got to talk, I realized that what she wanted to fill that spot was not a Lord. In fact, a Lord was the last thing she wanted. What she wanted was more like a servant. She wanted a God that she could form, that would agree with her, let her do all the stuff she wanted to do, and you know what I'm saying? Let her develop her full human potential. But she didn't want a Lord. She didn't want to invite into her life a master. And as we were talking about this, I said, well, I know what would fill up that hole. It would fill up your whole life, but I'm not sure that he's what you want. She said, well, tell me about it. And I said, well, it's Jesus. And she said, I know all about Jesus. And I said, well, I don't know. Maybe you don't. Let's talk about it. But when it came right down to it, she did not want a Lord. But see, he doesn't come in on any other terms. He isn't going to come in to be my slave and be my servant. He comes in because he is the Lord. He's the only Lord. So calling upon the name of the Lord is not, oh, God, get me out of this scrape. Oh, God, make me feel better about myself. Oh, God, help me with my finances. Oh, God, send me a godly man, or send me a man that loves me, or a wife that loves me. It's, you know, that's not calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord means, first of all, if you're talking about Jesus as the Lord, his name, Yeshua, means God is our salvation. It means that I am trusting that what he said is true.